the finest prawns you can bring in. And the chef kind of looked at them quizzically. He was having trouble understanding through their British accent what they really wanted. And so the groom said once again, look, we don't care how much it costs, and we don't care what you have to do to get these prawns. We just want the mountains and mountains of the finest prawns available. Well, the wedding day came and the groom and the bride, they greeted the guests as they boarded the yacht. And as they left for the harbor, the groom got some of his closest male friends and he took them to the back room, the reception room. It was an amazing room. It was where they were going to have dinner. And he wanted to show them the stunning room with the white tablecloths and the beautiful ice sculptures. And when he went back there, he saw these huge barrel-sized silver serving containers which contained the upcoming culinary delight. And he went over to show off to his friends, and he said to his friends, gentlemen, look what we're going to have to eat. And he pulled back the container lids, and there they were, mountains and mountains of prunes. You can understand why the chef was having problems understanding them. But you can also say that I'm sure they had a moving reception. That their marriage got off to a running start, shall we say. You know, most people begin marriage with high hopes. I've done a lot of weddings. I've yet to meet with a couple prior to the wedding day saying, yep, we're hoping to get married. We're hoping it's going to last 2 years. You know, people don't do that, right? Everybody starts their marriage with high hopes. But many marriages go from prawns to prunes. You know, too many. This last week, I heard of 6 marriages in trouble. Some in the church, some outside the church. 6 in 1 week. And so in the middle of the week, I called time out. And I said, as the pastor of this church, I'm going to call time out on Nehemiah today. And I want to give us a marriage checkup today. If you're married today, I want to go through because I want you to check up your marriage. And I want you to think about, I don't care if you've been married a month or 50 years, today I want you to just give a marriage checkup. If you're divorced here today, I'm sorry that you're divorced, and I'm not trying to open up wounds by talking about marriage this morning, but I'm trying to prevent people from ending up where you are. If you're single this morning, you're hoping to get married, take notes, because this is important stuff. And I want this morning to us to look to a very simple verse. It's a key verse. It's a verse I've spoken on before. It's Genesis 2:24. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Do you know that is the only statement on marriage that's repeated 3 other places in Scripture? You know what that means? God's saying, hello, everyone. This is important. Pay attention to this verse. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to look at this verse through the eyes of the traditional marriage vows. Now, you remember that if you're married, when you stood at the altar, you said something came out of your mouth. It was called your marriage vows. And you were probably in a semi-catatonic state at the moment. You were nervous. You weren't sure what was going on, but you shared vows. I'll never forget sharing mine because I messed up. And to this day, well, not in the way you think. You see, we were standing here, and at the reception, this was at Central Baptist Church, at the rehearsal, I mean, every time I looked at Sylvia, I'd start laughing because I was nervous when we were practicing our vows. So I thought, at the wedding, I'm going to look over her head, and that way I won't be nervous when I share the vows. To this day, that was a mistake. Look them in the eyes, don't him. 30 years later, I'm still paying for that one. So, lesson, but anyway, you did share your vows, and you said, you may have not used the traditional vows, but you said something like this, in the presence of God and before these witnesses, I take you to be my husband or to be my wife. And in sharing your vows, you were making, when you said, I take you, you were making an exclusive choice. You're saying, out of all others, I am choosing you. You know, one of the things that absolutely drives me nuts when I talk to people who are having marriage problems, when they say this statement, they say to me, you know, we've been married 8, 10, 12, 15 years, but you know, throughout that whole time, I've never really loved her, I've never really loved him. That is a pile of crap, is what it is. It's nonsense, because when you got married, there was nobody probably standing there with a shotgun. You made a choice. And at that moment, on your wedding day, when you made a choice, you loved that person. Don't deny it just because you're going through a tough time. When you said your vows, you said, in some way or another, I take you. You are making an exclusive choice. It says in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, let me give you a little cultural context for this verse. The verse here says man, and there's a reason for that. Because the Mideast tradition was that a woman would leave her family and go live with the husband's family once she was married. So the woman would leave. And you know what the verse says? The verse says a man needs to leave too. God says there needs to be a leaving, a creating of a new family unit. And so for a marriage to be healthy, both must leave. And the word leave there is a strong Hebrew verb. It means to sever or to cut off. In other words, it's talking about transferring your primary human loyalties from your friends and from your family and from mommy and daddy to your spouse. It means you're saying to your spouse, next to God, you are the number one person in my life. When you stood at the altar, you chose your spouse out of all others. And you vowed to place your spouse above all others, except for God. So let me ask you this morning, married folks, are you keeping that vow? Are you keeping that vow? And if you're dating someone and you're planning to get married, will you make that vow and mean it? And then you said something like that on this special day. You said to have and to hold from this day forward. In sharing your vows, you made a commitment to intimacy. Now, when guys think of intimacy, they think of one thing, right? Which is sex. Thank you for someone being honest. We can say that in a church. That's what guys think of. Intimacy equals sex. That's how the male mind works, ladies. But in Genesis 2:24, it says this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Becoming one flesh, from a biblical perspective, is more than just physical intimacy. When we talk about one flesh from a biblical perspective, we're talking about experiencing spiritual and emotional and relational and, yes, physical intimacy. As human beings, we are designed for intimacy. We are designed to share who we are with another. Genesis 2:25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Naked there means completely naked. They were totally transparent, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and relationally. There were no hidden areas. There were no hang-ups. There was no pretending. Now, the absence of sin allowed for that kind of intimacy, because if you look at the story of Adam and Eve, when sin entered in, what did they do? They started blaming and hiding and withdrawing. And I would suggest to you that's been happening ever since. And yet God's plan is still that two would become one. God wants you to experience intimacy in your marriage. And yet today, intimacy is not automatic. Any married couple would tell you intimacy takes work. It takes lots of work. So how can we experience intimacy in our marriage? I was thinking about that this week, and here's something I share often at weddings. And I think it might help us figure out how we can experience intimacy in marriage. We only have one word in the English language for love. In the Greek language there in which the New Testament was written, there are several words. One of them is philia. Philia describes a type of love that binds two friends together. What we're talking about here is love being expressed as friendship. In marriage, you're going to be more than lovers. You're going to also be friends. Fascinating study was done by the University of Nebraska. And they wanted to look at couples that had had a fantastic marriage over the long haul. And so they asked these couples, what makes a fantastic marriage? Here's the thing that the survey found. They discovered that the common denominator of every great marriage they looked at was really simple. You know what it was? Couples spent lots of time together. Couples spent lots of time together. They fanned the flame of friendship. Let me ask you, how much time do you spend together as a couple? Not with your kids screaming and yelling around you, just you as a couple, enjoying each other's company, fanning the flame of friendship. You know, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Can I suggest you, maybe it's time to rekindle the friendship. Find some things you enjoy doing together. Maybe take time to have a date night. That's really an important thing, because when you've got kids at home and kids are running around, your life can be driven by your kids. And your spouse can take second place to your kids. And I want to say, young families, been there. And here's something Sylvia and I did. We would, when our kids were younger, we would buy season tickets to something. Maybe it was a symphony, maybe it was theater, maybe it was something else, because we knew that then every 6 weeks or so, we had a date night that we would be forced to take. If we got other date nights in, that would be great, but every so often, we would be forced to take a date night. And you might say, yeah, but I got kids. What am I going to do with the kids? Here's a concept. Use a babysitter, all right? I don't know why young parents today don't think that they can have a babysitter. Listen, you can get a babysitter. Your kids won't miss you. They'll love not having you around because the babysitter is going to spoil them. Use a babysitter, because here's what happens. If your life is driven by your kids, when your kids leave home, you turn to your spouse and say, who are you? I'm not sure I want to spend the rest of my life with you. You need to build your relationship. Remember, leave, you are the number one person, not the kids. You're the number one person in your spouse's life. You're supposed to be number one. Take some time together. Fan the flame of friendship. Enjoy being together. And then there's eros. That's another Greek word. We're talking here about loving one another. Loving another person in a romantic, a sexual way. And obviously, this is a vital part of any marriage relationship. How are you doing in this area? I'll let you answer that question. All right, agape. Here's another one, agape. In the Greek language, agape is used to express the highest and noblest form of love. When we talk about agape love, we're talking about love that is an act of the will. It's a love that is a choice. Love is a feeling, but it's also more than a feeling. And it's not that feelings don't matter. They do, but here's the deal. Listen, loving feelings can't be the foundation of a loving, dynamic marriage. Let me say that again. It's so important. Loving feelings can't be the foundation of a loving, dynamic marriage. If your love is only based on feelings, what happens when the feelings change? Because they will. And maybe you've only been married a few months and you're going, no, they'll never change. Yes, they will. 30 years of marriage, I can tell you, there's been ups, there's been downs. Feelings change. They do. But a love that goes the distance, a love that makes it to 50 and 60 years where you're not just cohabitating with the other person, but you're loving being together with the other person, that kind of love is a choice. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. You all know these words, but let me read them again this morning. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast, it is not proud, does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Do you notice agape love, which is really the love that's being described here, is a self-giving, unconditional type of love. It's a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. It's a love that says, I love you through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad. It's a love that loves even when the other person doesn't deserve it. It's a love that is a choice. And I want you to think back to your wedding day. When you looked at that other person, hopefully in the eyes, and you said your vows to them, when you shared your vows, you made a promise. And if you look at your vows, you promised to fulfill your part, irrespective of what the other person did, irrespective of circumstances. You didn't stand down there and say, I take you if you do this, 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 and then I will do this, this, this. You said, I take you, and I will do this, and I will do this. You didn't talk about what the other person was going to do. You made a commitment. You made a choice. That's agape love. And listen, when these three flames are burning brightly in your marriage, you experience intimacy. You experience what the Bible talks about as one flesh. When there's philia, there's friendship. When there's eros, when there's romance and sex, and when there's agape, when there's that unconditional commitment, and they're all burning brightly, you begin to experience the intimacy that God wants you to experience. When you stood at the altar, you vowed to develop intimacy in your marriage. Are you keeping that vow? Are you keeping that vow? And then you said something like this, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, to love and to cherish and be faithful to you alone as long as we both shall live. And when you shared those words, something mysterious happened. It says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, this. Listen to these words. So there are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Do you notice who does the joining? We think we do the joining. But that verse says God is the one joining the two people together. And then if you go back to Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The word joined in Matthew, in the Greek, you know what it means? To glue together. And united in the Hebrew, you know what that means? To glue together. When you shared your vows, God glued the two of you together in a mysterious way. And that, folks, is why divorce is so devastating, because you're tearing apart two people who have been glued together. When you said your vows, God glued you together. And when you shared your vows, you made a commitment. Now, many understand marriage as a contract. And when they said, until death do us part, what they really meant is until I feel like giving up and getting out. Yet marriage is anything but a contract. From a biblical perspective, marriage at its heart is a relational covenant. And a covenant is an agreement, and not just any agreement. In respect to marriage, it's a binding agreement by which you commit to another unconditionally for love. It's an exclusive, faithful, through thick and thin, good until the grave commitment. And it's made through the sharing of the marriage vows. And listen, when you have that kind of commitment, and you both have that kind of commitment, then you have the security in your relationship to be vulnerable and gut-level honest with each other. Because you're not afraid of the other person walking out on you. You have the security to work through your problems rather than avoid your problems. And too many couples today, they avoid their problems for too long, and then they're too large. I've shared this with you before, but maybe you haven't heard it before. You know, I've been married for 30 years. We're coming on 31 in August. And it's been a great journey for the most part. Year three was hell. It really was. You know, it was, I'll never forget, as long as I live, my wife and I, we were sitting by a stream in Banff, Alberta. We were on holidays, and we were having a nightmare holiday together. And we looked at each other and said, is this going to work or not? Are we going to get divorced or not? And in that moment, we were both ready to walk, frankly. Love was not a feeling at that moment. You know what kept us together? As we talked, the fact that we made a covenant together. That we made a commitment together. That we said together, we're good until the grave on this commitment. And it was the commitment that we made that kept us together. Thank goodness. because we've got a great marriage now. And it's been a great ride. It's had its ups and downs, but it's been a great ride. But that was the moment that if we didn't work on the strength of that commitment, we wouldn't have made it. You see, in marriage, it's the strength of your commitment, not the size of your problem, that will determine the success or the failure of your marriage. Let me say that again to you this morning. It's the strength of your commitment to your marriage relationship, not the size of your problem, that will determine the success or the failure of your marriage. You will never build a great marriage if divorce is an option. If divorce is an option, when the times get tough, you will take that option. I was talking to a pastor not long ago, and we were talking about divorce in the church, never mind in society, and how we see so much of it. And I said to this pastor, why do you think that's the case? And he said, too many couples within the church think divorce is an option. And when divorce is an option, you'll take it. I know what the Bible says about divorce. You know, the Bible says there's the three A's for why you can get divorced: abandonment, adultery, and abuse. And I would never tell a spouse to stay in an abusive relationship. I would say you need to get out at least for a time. But also remember this. There's the flip side of that. God says, I hate divorce. And the reason God hates divorce is because he's glued two people together. And he knows you can't pull those people apart without damage, deep damage. And if I can be brutally honest, I'm going to be brutally honest anyway, I see a real lack of determination today for people to fight for their marriage, especially younger couples. I see a real lack of determination. Folks, how serious are you about fighting for your marriage? How much do you value your marriage? Yeah, I just don't see the fight today. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to do whatever it takes to have a great dynamic marriage. It's horrible to live in marriage hell. You don't want to live there. You want to have a dynamic marriage, and to have a dynamic marriage takes work. But it's worth it. It's worth fighting for your marriage. And here's a problem I see often, and that is people have their own personal issues which impact all their relationships, but especially impact their marriage relationship, and they won't do anything about fixing their personal relationships. Their personal issues. If you've got personal issues, swallow your pride and get help. Because it's not only going to bless you, it's going to allow you to have a dynamic marriage, it's going to allow you to be a great parent, and you know what? Other people around you are going to like you more. That's a fact. You know, I've been to a counselor before. I had some issues that I had to work on from my past, and I thought, well, I can either have them impact my marriage, impact my parenting, impact my leadership here, or I can swallow my pride and go see a counselor. Best thing I ever did. Made immense help. Gave me some great tweaks. And I see too many people that are too prideful and go, no, I'm not going to deal with it. I'd rather have my marriage go down the tubes. Suck it up and go get help. Fight for your marriage. Fight. So I want to say to you this morning, if you have thoughts of leaving your marriage today, I want to challenge you to reconsider your decision. Instead of leaving, I want to challenge you to stay and fight. When you stood at that altar, you created a marriage covenant. Are you keeping your covenant, and are you fighting for your marriage? Then you said this, to love and to cherish, to be faithful to you alone, as long as we both shall live. In sharing your vows, you said to love and to cherish. You made a commitment to cherish or honor another person, and to honor means to place high value onto something. When you get married, you promise to honor your spouse, to treat him or her like he or she is the most important person on this earth, to treat them like they're royalty, and yet we all know, especially if you've been married for a while, it's so common as we go through married life to lose sight of that problem, isn't it? It's so easy for honor to become dishonor. It's so easy for us to take the other person for granted. It's so easy for us to to show dishonor rather than honor, and yet honor is a crucial step in building a God-honoring, delightful, dynamic marriage. Let me just give you a couple of steps of how you can honor today. Here's the first one. Make the decision to honor. Honor is first and foremost a decision. It's a decision to place a high value, to treat special someone else. In Genesis, just before we look at a verse in Genesis, let me set the... Adam is created by God, and Adam's all alone. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create woman. Now, when God creates, he does a spectacular job. This was a perfect world. There was no sin. And so he created this woman. And you can imagine, right? I mean, intellectually sharp. I mean, emotionally right there. Relationally ready for a great relationship. And beautiful body for sure. All right? I mean, this was the first woman. It was a perfect environment. And she's naked. All right? And she was. Don't do a test. She was. I didn't write the story. I'm just telling you what it says. Anyway, so God's going to present this woman to Adam to be his wife. And there she is. She comes through the ferns. And he sets eyes on her for the first time. This woman is going to be his wife. And this is what he says. Get this. Genesis 2:23. This is what he says. First time. This is it, Adam exclaimed. She is part of my bone and flesh. Her name is woman because she was taken out of man. You read that and you go, Adam, you romantic you. Wow. That's it. Until you read it in the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was written. And then you understand that this is it loses its impact in our English translation. What Adam really said was, wowee, what a babe, yes. That's what he said. It's a phrase of joyful astonishment. And I often say at weddings that every groom looks at his wife as he stands about here. He looks at his wife and goes, wowee, this woman is going to be my wife. I haven't had one look at me and go, what a dog. Not yet. Hasn't happened yet. Maybe one day. But they all go, wowee. This beautiful woman is going to be my wife. And probably, I don't know what brides are thinking, but probably the bride's going, wow, this studly guy is going to be my husband. That's probably what they're thinking. And here's my challenge, husbands and wives. Don't ever lose that attitude. Don't ever lose it. In fact, if you've got your spouse next to you, I want you right now, cooperate. Turn to them and go, wowee, I'm so glad you're my husband or wife. Do it. Awesome. Now, did you mean it? That ought to spark some discussions on the way home. Anyway, okay, step two. I got to move along. Step two in honoring is honor your differences. Honor your differences. Vote of hands. How many people think they married someone different than themselves? Most of us, right? And how do you treat those differences? Do you treat them as a gift or a difficulty? Do you treat them as a strength or a weakness? Here, you may not know this. You're different because God made you different. It says in Genesis 2:18 this. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. The word helper there doesn't mean servant who does dishes, cooks, and does all that. That's not what it means here. The word helper means someone that complements and completes the person. So the two become one once again. It's someone that's going to complement and complete you. And that's why you marry your opposite. Because God wired you up to naturally seek out someone who would complement or complete you. Think about your marriage relationship. One of you loves to talk, and the person who just elbowed you doesn't. One of you loves to spend money. The other one, not so much. One of you loves to cuddle. One of you, no, is more like a porcupine, right? One of you likes it clean. One of you likes it not so clean. God wired us up so opposites would attract. Now listen, in the beginning, with that first couple, they completely complemented one another. And then sin entered in. And yet everyone is still wired up to seek opposites. And so now you have imperfect people with imperfect personalities attracted to other people with imperfect with imperfect personalities. So you got imperfect everywhere. When I first married Syl, I was intrigued by her. She was different than me. She didn't think like me. She didn't act like me, right? And I was fascinated for our first year of marriage. Then our differences started to frustrate me. Why doesn't she think like me? Why doesn't she act like me? Why isn't she more like me? Why doesn't she keep a to-do list? I'm a list person. She's not. I wish she would keep a list because she wouldn't forget things. 30 years later, I'm still wishing for that, but we're different. And honestly, that was part of year three and our struggle over all this stuff until we realized that truly and God's wired us up differently and we were meant to complement one another. And those two realizations have really blessed our marriage. We realize that we're different because God's created us different, and if we honor and appreciate our differences, it will lead us to have a greater marriage. Here's step three in honoring. You need to proclaim it. Honor cannot exist in silence. You need to talk about it. You need to say it in your words and actions. Let me ask you, how do you speak about your spouse to others? That's a big indication about whether you're honoring your spouse or not. And number four in honoring is this: honor your marriage by putting Jesus at the very center of it. The most important thing you can do for your marriage is put Jesus at the center of your life and your marriage. I don't know if you ever thought of this before, but the way God works in us and through us are the very things that contribute to a successful marriage. Listen to Galatians chapter 5 for a minute. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And think about that. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, you will find love and peace and patience, etc., being manifested. The very things you need for a successful marriage will be manifested in your life if you put Jesus at the center of your life and if you let the Holy Spirit work in your life. It's like God is saying to us, if you cooperate with me, I will manifest these qualities in your life. And one of the results is going to be your marriage is going to go deeper and be richer and more vibrant. So I want to encourage you, commit your life to Jesus. Ask Him to fill you with His presence and His love. And then commit your marriage to Him. You know, one of the things I really struggle with, is two Christ followers that are having a marriage problem, and they'll come, and or I'll hear, sometimes they don't even come to me, and we're getting a divorce, or we're breaking up, or we're separating. And you know, my mind screams, this is what I scream in my mind, where is Jesus in all this? Where is Jesus in all this? Are we not supposed to be different than the people that don't know Jesus? If you have Jesus in your life, who is the love giver, if you have Jesus in your life, who is the great forgiver, the great reconciler, the great restorer, shouldn't that play into your marriage problems? Shouldn't Jesus be doing something? You know, I go, shouldn't we as Christ followers, aren't we supposed to be making the invisible God of love visible to those around us? And one of the ways we can do that is through saying that when we have marriage problems, Jesus comes in and Jesus does something and He reconciles us and we forgive one another and we have His love. And because of that, we don't deal with marriage stuff the same way other people do because we have Jesus. But I don't see enough of Jesus in marriage problems. What I see in marriage problems is people going, yeah, whatever. Where is Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is supposed to be in your life and He's supposed to be impacting your problems. Think that through. And let me say this too. Regardless about how you feel about your marriage this morning, let me tell you one truth. God has not given up on your marriage. Jesus can do what you cannot do. Matthew 19:26 says this, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. He can do what we cannot do. He can resurrect a dead marriage. Do you believe He can do that? I do. He can resurrect a dead love life. He can resurrect dead families. He can resurrect dead communications. He can take away the financial problems. He can resurrect a dead marriage. He can do what we cannot do. And when you stood at the altar, you vowed to honor your spouse. Are you doing that? Not a great picture. It is, isn't it? I just want to show you a video, and then I'm going to ask, just come up with a couple other questions, then we'll sing a song. But I want to just read you something. It's from an absolutely lousy movie. Don't see the movie. But there's a great quote in it. I'm not even going to tell you what movie it's from. But anyway, it was supposed to be a funny movie about marriage, but it's not. Anyway, but here's what it says in that movie. I want to make you smile whenever you're sad. Carry you around when your arthritis is bad. All I want to do is grow old with you. I'll give you medicine when your tummy aches. Build you a fire if the furnace breaks. Give you my coat when you are cold. Even let you hold the remote control. I just want to grow old with you. Watch this little video here.